Turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, where we continue our look at this amazingly great letter. And if you remember, there is a tightness here. He finished chapter 1 telling us about the leaders, the men who are to oversee and be in the right spot at the right time for the right purpose, because there are many who need to be silenced, many who claim to profess a knowledge of God. They confess God with great, bold things, but yet deny Him with their lives, and they are unfit for any good work. And then if you remember, last week we saw that in the family of faith, it should look different. Verse 1 says this, "But as for you," of chapter 2, Titus 2, verse 1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness." That word sound being healthy, built around the gospel. "Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, and to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, so that the word of God may not be reviled." They're not less, they're equal at the foot of the cross, but have complementary roles. Men and women have different tasks and different roles. And notice he goes on, "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and show indignity and show sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." In other words, their words and confession should adorn the hope that resides in our hearts. And so we said last week that we should be looking for a church where there's a people who are submitted and devoted to sound doctrine, and a people submitted to the word, and a people motivated to uplift God with their very lives, knowing that they're adorning and showing the beauty of the gospel in their living, so that their behavior and their beliefs match, their creed and their conduct are not disproportionate with one another, but they match. And how in the world would we have such a power and such an ability to do that? Notice verse 11. What should we look for in a church? We should look for a people who are properly trained by grace. A people properly trained by grace. Notice verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, namely Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works." So Titus, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So, here we see we are to be a people who are trained by grace, a people who are properly trained in the classroom where grace is central and featured and prominent and on display. In fact, you might very well say that these verses, verse 11 through 15, 11 through 14 especially, are the theological basis for the Christian life. The grounds are the foundation for the very Christian life that we profess to know in God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul does the same thing, by the way, in Romans. He takes the same approach. In Romans chapter 1 through 11, he gives a very rich and detailed and robust theology of salvation. And then in chapter 12, he turns and he says, I beseech you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. All of that stuff that I've said in all of those 11 chapters are the foundation for the living out of our confession boldly. It's the truth that is the basis and the foundation for our very lives. Very much like Matthew chapter 7, where he said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, those who hear my words and just ignore them build a life with no foundation because they're not on the rock, they're on the sand. They're foolish. But the wise man hears my words and puts them into action. It's the foundation on the rock. So when the rains come and the wind howls, the house doesn't fall like on sand, but on the rock it stands firm. And there might be two kinds of people this morning here today or who are listening. Those who might be struggling and they might say, I hear what you're saying, Mike, but what an uphill battle. I'm trying. I'm working at it. I'm going at it. But how can I do it? And to you, I say one word, grace. Grace. And then there's others who are just kind of afloat and maybe even indifferent or rebellious. I'm not sure about that. You come to God's word not to be judged by word and shaped by the word, but you come to the word and you think, well, I'm going to see if this is true and if this works and if this is really good for my life. And then you walk away saying, well, there's some things I like, I'll keep them. And there's some things that they don't really fit my sensibilities. They don't fit my lifestyle. They don't fit my modern sensibilities. So I'm just going to abandon those. And you're probably thinking not, how can I do this, but why should I do this? Why should I be this kind of older man? Well, we said old men. Why should I be this kind of older woman or younger woman being trained? Well, why should I do that? This just offends my modern sensibilities. Why in the world would I want to be that? And that's the very kind of person that Paul is addressing here. Those who are struggling with the burden of doing and those who are thinking, why would I want to do that? And to both of them, he says, you're thinking those things because you don't get and you haven't experienced grace properly. And so this morning, I want us to take us through this passage, these amazingly great and rich and robust few verses that the truth is we could spend probably months on each one of these verses, verse 11, 12, 13, and 14. But I want us to take us through and see three things this morning, an epiphany, the effect, and the execution of people who are properly trained by grace. Notice first the epiphany that he takes us through, the revelation of what grace brings, and it's this, that Jesus is the only means for saving grace. He is the only means of a saving grace that we can possess and that we can have. There is no other name given to men under heaven by which we must be saved other than that name, Jesus, that soothes the soul and delights the one who relishes in the fountain of grace that comes from him. Notice how Paul puts it, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, and it trains us. Notice, this stretches back, and this four tells us that all of these things that he says the church should be are grounded on this statement. There's this epiphany of grace that has come. Now, what in the world does grace mean? Well, grace is the undeserved favor from God that we cannot earn at all. It's built on his love for us and the beneficial activity that he's done on behalf of us, both corporately and individually, and it's built on his love for us and our total inability to live up to or earn or meet his standard. And so, like Ephesians says, it's a gift of God. It can't be deserved. It's not earned. Colossians tells us it's something that you hear and you understand. It's a wonder that we can even grasp grace. But Colossians 1:6 tells us that this is something that is heard and understood, and out of it comes a robust living. Romans chapter 12, verse 6 says, it's by this grace and the power of grace that we serve the living God. But make no mistake, friends, it is not merely a definition of this ethereal thing. It's not just some philosophy or thought. Grace is a person. Hebrews tells us that God has spoken to us, and he's spoken to us chiefly and specifically in a person, a man, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, it tells us that through Jesus, grace upon grace upon grace has appeared and has come for us, and we've experienced it. And the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. And so notice, it says the grace of God has appeared. I love that word, appeared. You know what? It's the word that we get epiphany. That's why I say this is an epiphany. It, you know, epiphany, right? Well, we don't use it as much here, but that's Christmas talk, right? Yeah? The epiphany, the advent, the coming of Jesus. This is a Christmas day. In fact, in the Anglican church, you know what verses they use on Epiphany or Advent Sunday? Can you guess? Y'all are sharp. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. These very verses. Because the grace of God has appeared. Luke chapter 1 tells us that he appeared giving light. That's the word actually there. It says to give light. He appeared to give light to those who walk in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. One chapter later, Simeon says, oh Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Why? According to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. I've seen the appearing of grace. The epiphany is now mine. And you prepared it in the presence of all peoples, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of your people Israel. It's for all people. This grace is specifically Jesus coming into the world to bring God's grace, but it's also the message of salvation that is preached in his name. According to Acts chapter 11, there is this scene where the apostles are scattered and believers are driven out of Jerusalem because of the persecution to Stephen. And they went proclaiming and preaching, Jesus is Messiah. And it says largely specifically to Jews, but guess what happened? Somehow they declared this good news to some Hellenists. They heard it. Who in the world are these Hellenists? Well, they're people like you and me. If you don't have an ethnic Jewish background, you are a Hellenist. You are a Gentile. And they heard the good news, and guess what happened? They heard the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was an epiphany that happened in their soul and their hearts, and they came to believe, and they turned to Jesus Christ. And word got back to Jerusalem. They said, what is this? So they sent Barnabas. Barnabas went to check it out, and he said, sure enough, the grace of God has come. It's on display here. He came and saw the grace of God, and he was glad, and he told them, remain faithful to the Lord with a steadfast purpose. It was an epiphany that came with Jesus, and now it's through the preaching of Jesus that there's salvation in his name. That's one of the reasons why he came, wasn't it? To bring salvation. But why? Why salvation? Well, specifically according to Ephesians, it's not just to meet the ruined state of people like you and me, those without Christ. According to Ephesians verses 12 through 14, it was to the praise of the glory of God that he came. In fact, according to 2 Timothy that we read earlier, it's something that was given to us before the very foundation of the world. This has been the plan of God for his praise and glory for all time. In other words, when the fall happened and the serpent came and Adam and Eve waywardly rebelled and all of their posterity after fell in the same lot, God didn't say, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? He already had a plan, and it was for his glory that he, at just the right time, would send his son into the world to redeem those who were lost to the praise and the glory of the Father. That's so important, because what that means is our salvation likewise is not merely for us to just sit and say, oh, what a beautiful day. We live for the praise and the glory of the Father. Your very life is meant not for you to just go through life and amass all kinds of experiences and bucket list stuff. Your life is meant to be in saving grace of God for the praise of the glory of the Father. But his grace is not limited in scope either. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. In other words, it was a light for the Gentile and a hope for the Jew. Hence, there is no Jew, nor Greek, nor male, nor female, nor slave, nor free. Why? Because all are invited, no matter what station or genetics or background they happen to have, because it's all of grace. It's not out of your genetics or out of your economics. It's grace. However, it's clear, make no mistake, while it's an inclusive offer, this is far from a statement of universal salvation. This is not everybody gets saved and all dogs go to heaven. Is it dogs or cats? I can't remember. Dogs, okay. Yeah, because cats, certainly not. Sorry. What this is saying is this. While it's an inclusive offer, that Christ has come with this inclusive offer, it is an exclusiveness that can only be found in him. If you are looking for a salvation in any other place other than Jesus Christ, you will be eternally disappointed, because there is no salvation in any other place or any other way or any other one than Jesus Christ. For anyone, anywhere, at any time, only through Christ alone. And notice, when this grace comes that brings salvation for all people, it trains us. We talked a little bit about this. You see, this word training here is paideo. It's the training or the discipline that comes to a child that brings them to proper conduct. It's a very close word to the word pedagogy. You know that word? Which is kind of the educational training method, like a tutor or a schoolmaster who instructs. Very similar word is found in Galatians chapter 3, where it talks about the law was like our guardian or our schoolmaster until such a time as we came under a new master, that instructing master being now what? Grace. I love that. Because we've moved no longer under the guardian of the law, but under the guardianship and the training of grace. But notice, this is a training that, as I look at each one of us, and myself included, we can be assured is not done yet, is it? It's an ongoing process of sanctification of what God is doing in us, but it's evident in the lives of those who are in this process of instruction. In other words, if you're in this process of being trained by grace, you know what you're going to look like? Older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men. And you know what? You're not going to revile against it. You're not going to push against it. You're going to say, ah, yes, I love that. Give me more. Give me more of the word. I want that. I want to be the very man and woman that God is creating to me to be and shaping me to be in Jesus Christ. So notice, second, if that's the epiphany, notice the effects of this training. And it's this, that Jesus is the gracious power for godliness. Jesus is the gracious power for godliness. This is so important. Because there are some who will walk away and think, all right, I've got to do. And it's devoid of the grace and the power of God. And what you're probably missing is that this is not just a New Testament concept. This stretches all the way back to places like Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, where God says, I'm going to put a new heart in you. And by my Spirit, I'm going to cause you to live these lives that are pleasing to me. But we've got to see that the epiphany of Jesus coming was the one who came to bring grace and the power for the very life that God created us to live. Now, he does this by showing that he says in verse 12 that grace comes and trains us. And in the Greek, there's a little word after that that means in order to. And the in order to connects to a negative and some positives. Notice first the negative. In order to, from the negative, educate us or train us or move us in this process of sanctification such that we say no, we renounce things. That word renounce means literally we become a traitor to. This is the very same thing that Judas did on the night when he betrayed Jesus. Same word, he renounced Jesus. He betrayed him. And that's what grace does. It renounces us to become a traitor or to repudiate or disown or disclaim or say reviled against all of these kind of things. Ungodliness. What's ungodliness? It's a godlessness. It's a life where we live indifferent to God. Or there's an impiety in our thought, in our actions. Or there's an irreverence about our talk and our speech. In other words, you could go through your whole day and there's not a thought or a care or a mention or a thinking of God. That's ungodliness. In fact, Jude 15, 18 tells us where I get this idea of this irreverent talk and these scoffers, those who say, God, what's he going to do? That's the scoffer. If you remember Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the place with sinners, or sits in the seat of the scoffer. Those who would say, God, what can he do to me? But grace tells us no. Not only to that, but also to worldly passions. And most of us might say, well, I'm doing good on the godliness part, but hang on. Because we should be renouncing and repudiating all worldly passions, being enslaved by anything, whether it's drugs or alcohol or food or thoughts or pleasure, the lust of the flesh, the pride and the power of life that we want to go after, and if I could just be and if I can just claim and get, then I will be. Paul says, no, that says no place in the one who's being trained by grace. You're repudiating those. You're laying down the pleasures and the values that are derived by this present world that are hostile in every way to God. And you might say, come on, but I'm free in Christ to do whatever I want. Well, if that's your thinking, you don't get grace. Grace doesn't free us to do whatever we want. Grace frees us to live the very life and serve God with the very life that he has given us graciously. You might say, I'm an adult. I should be able to do what I want. Well, that's a way of this world thinking. And he says we should repudiate anything that would draw us away toward this kind of thought and direction, because grace teaches us to say no to the cravings and the lust and the boastings of the flesh in this world. Now, this doesn't make us sinless, but it does exactly what we've been singing this morning. It breaks the power of canceled sin, and it sets the prisoner free. How? Through the blood that availeth much for us. And it should break the power and the allure of sin. And without this, grace is not at work in your heart properly. There's a new man, a new woman, defined by grace. Why? Because there's a new owner of the manor. And the old way is incompatible with the new way. This is why one of the commentators that I read this week said the true learning of heaven must begin with the unlearning and the laying off of all which stands in the way. I might switch that just a little to say it's got to include the unlearning and the laying off of all which stands in the way of the development of the new man that the Scripture and the Spirit are trying to bring about in us. Now, that's the negative. Notice the positive. Grace trains us not only to say no to these worldly passions and this ungodliness, but to say yes to these kind of things, to live in this present age this way, so that we might live this way. Self-controlled. You know what that word is? We've already seen it. That's the word that defines elders. That's the word that defines old men. That's the word that defines older women and younger women and young men. It's this control of ourselves where we're temperate. We're not driven by passion. We're not driven by the control of any other thing other than the Holy Spirit. And not only that, but it trains us to live upright lives, righteous, full of righteousness, integrity, or fairness, or maybe even equity. What the world is seeking for, you know where it's found? In grace, in the life of the believer, in true, real, heaven-born equity, not social-born, really, which is inequity, because it's just one inequity traded for another inequity. This is real equity. And godly lives, a devotion to Him, a piety, because we're free now to say no and to run in a life that pleases God. That's what a godly life really means, a life that pleases Him. Your life can be pleasing to Him, and you know how? By grace. Praise be to God. But notice, he goes on. This is not a moral effort program. And if you try to walk away and say, well, I'm going to be this, it will kill you. But he doesn't save us to keep us filthy. He removes the filth and positions us for a life that is well-pleasing to him in our words and actions and thoughts and all of our lives. And what drives this? What sustains this? Well, it's grace. And notice, a hope for a certain future. Notice verse 13. Grace brings hope. And the hope drives this very life that he's talking about here. Notice what he says. Waiting, as we're waiting for our blessed hope. Now, what's the blessed hope? He tells us very specifically, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, we live with our eyes forward. Yes, we see. We're going to come to the table in just a minute. We're going to look back and see where and how this grace came about. We're going to talk about that in a second in the passage. But then we're going to turn and look forward to one day we have a real, true, certain hope built on the promise of the living God who never lies, that we will be with Him, not for a little bit, but forever. And so we rejoice. We rejoice in who we are and who we have become in Christ, and we anticipate His coming. In fact, 1 John 3:3 puts it this way. Everyone who has this hope in him, you know what he does or she does? Purifies himself as he is pure. In other words, this hope drives us not to think, well, how can I just drift into heaven? But it drives us to say, I want to love the things that God loves and hates the thing that He hates. But imagine us in the very presence of the King of all creation, who is beyond our imagination, perfection and holy. And he invites us to his table. How in the world would we ever get a place at that table? What's the word, church? Grace. And notice how he describes this second epiphany that he talks about here, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, in the Greek, I want to slow down just for a second, a little grammar lesson for you. In the Greek, it's literally the appearing of the glory, and then it's of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's an article, a little the, that defines our great God, the great God, and our Savior. And if you look at that, what that means is Paul is calling Jesus both our great God and our Savior, namely Jesus Christ. This is important because next time you get the knock at the door, no, you need to follow Jehovah, Jesus, not Jehovah, Jesus. Maybe it's not our Jehovah Witness friends. Maybe it's our Mormon friends who say, Jesus, no, he's lesser being, next created after God. He and Jesus kind of brothers and in this thing together, which is what the Mormons think, which is why they're not Christian, because they believe wrongly about Jesus Christ. Bring them to this passage where Paul says, no, I'm waiting for the appearing of the glory of my great God and my Savior, who is God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can take them also to John 20:28, where Thomas says the same thing, Romans 9:5, where Paul says the same thing elsewhere, Hebrews 1:8, where Jesus is said to be God, and 2 Peter 1:1. But the point here is this, is that we have a blessed hope, and the blessed hope is this, that salvation, our Savior, our King is coming. Right? Which is why we ought to be praying in all of the craziness of an election year and in all of the craziness of a crazy broken world, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And this is what Paul said over in 2 Timothy, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There is a hope that drives us and moves us and makes us yearn to purify ourselves just as he is pure. And how could we ever sustain a life and a pursuit of such a life that is so radically different from the world? Well, that's the point of this passage. It's all bound up in one word. What is it, church? Grace. The epiphany of grace is that Jesus is the only means of saving grace, and the effects are that he is the one who is our power to get this new life and this new yearning and a new power to pursue righteousness and godliness and repudiate all these things of the world. And notice finally this morning the execution of grace into our lives. How is this brought about in us? Well, here's the execution. Jesus died. Jesus graciously died, freeing us to live for him. He went from the cradle to the cross, through an empty tomb to glory. For the praise and the glory of the Father, because that was his plan from before the foundation of the world, so that he might come on this rescue mission to seek and to save those who were lost, for the praise and the glory of the Father, to bring many sons to glory. And this is different than any other religion. Notice verse 14, talking specifically about Jesus Christ, our great God and our Savior. It says, who gave himself for us? Does that thrill your heart? Who gave himself for us? don't know. It's going to be hard to get you going. Let me see if I can do it. What this literally means is, on our behalf, he gave himself. All right, now we're getting somewhere. Now watch, because it's going to get better. Imagine one of your loved ones laid down their life, and now you are being called to step in because they're going to be given some medal of valor or medal of honor, and you have been chosen to stand in their place and receive the prize on their behalf. Would that be like a hard thing for you to do? Would you do that begrudgingly? Oh, I got to go down there. I got to pick up this big award for my loved one who did this, and it was pretty amazing, but I've got to now give up my time to go and take their place because they're dead now and receive this medal of honor in their place. I doubt anybody would do that, right? You'd be telling everybody, you'd be on Facebook, hey, I'm going up here, I'm doing this, here's the story, here's what happened, here's how it happened, here's how it came about, now I'm going to get this medal of honor, and I'm going to stand in the place of my loved one who's no longer here. They are a hero. That would be amazing, right? But watch this. The hero took the place of the wicked. And he said, I'm going to stand in her place and his place and her place, and I'm going to willingly take the judgment that their wickedness deserves, and I am going to stand for them under the onslaught of all of the wrath of the Father in their place on their behalf for their sin and their wickedness. And he did it with great joy, according to Hebrews. And he stepped in our place to get our diploma of wickedness and punishment. He gave himself for us. Amen indeed. And he did it voluntarily. Praise be to God for the grace of God, because it was necessary that only he could substitute himself in our place so that he might make God happy with us or propitious. And you know what? It works what he did. He brings us to God, to the praise and the glory of God. A people enslaved to passions and desires with no way to find liberation on their own. And we loved it, and we were dead in our trespasses. We were dead in our sins. And he said, I will stand in their place. Send me, Father. And he took our place, and he took our death. In our place, condemned, he stood. Mine was the transgression, and his was the pain. And he did it so that he might redeem us. And it doesn't end there, does it? He might redeem us, what? From all lawlessness. We were enslaved, and he breaks the chains. And he came to redeem us, or to purchase us back, to rescue us from the slave block. And he didn't just pay the price in dollars and in money and things. The price could only be paid by death and the shedding of blood. You can't purchase from lawlessness without death. Wickedness and iniquity are not merely the resume of sin that we had, but the very character of death state that they showed that we lived in. And he purchased us back from the slave block of sin. That's what we're going to look at as we come to the table. As he shed his blood and his body was broken, he laid himself down for us to redeem us, to purchase us, to rescue us. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he says, to purify for himself. This word purify means to cleanse. It's the word that we get catharsis. You know, when you have this experience and you're just like all given out emotionally, but you're like exhausted but yet freed from the weight. That's the word here. He cleansed for himself a very kind of special people. The Greek word here for special people is this. It's a conqueror who goes into battle and all of the bounty is brought together, and then he looks at it and he gets what he wants and he says to the soldiers, now you go get what you want. Claim it. And here what we see is that Jesus, from the bounty of the victory, said, well, him and her and him and him and her and him, that's mine. I'm claiming them. They're my possessions, my very own personal possessions, my private possessions. That's what's on display here. These are my people, and these will be my people, and I will hold on to them, and you can be guaranteed that when the Father puts them in my hands and he gives them to me, I will lose not a single one of them. They're mine. So what are we missing? I could tell you all about what I don't have today. The list is long. My wife would agree. By the world standards, what we're lacking. But what am I missing? If I am Christ's, the answer is what? Nothing. I've gained everything. Right? Knowing that I belong to the King means I can endure difficulty. I can weep. I can go through pain and struggle, knowing that in the pain and in the crucible of the difficulty, God is shaping me for more of this, to understand grace better. I'm in the training class of grace, because it's only through this grace that we have this hope, that God's gracious favor is given to us before the foundation of the world, and then him stepping into the world to bring us back to God, redeeming us in this way. And notice, he gathers a people of his own who are his, who are zealous for what? Good works. You remember back in chapter 1? All those teachers, they've got these great confessions. One problem, they've been tried, they've been tested, and they are unfit for any good work. You know why? Because they don't understand grace. They've missed grace. You know why? Because they're not looking to the Savior for their salvation. They're not looking to Jesus to be the power for their right living before God and his resume to be theirs. But us, who are his, we're zealous. That means exactly what it means, zealous, zealots. This is like, if you watch the Super Bowl in a week from now, you'll probably see some people who are all like body painted, right? Mary Brice and Robbie, on one given Saturday, they're like, one's painted scarlet and one's painted orange. And they're a house divided. You know why? Because one of them is, I'm not going to tell you which, you can try to guess. One of them is zealous for one team and the other is zealous for the other. Right? I hope you're not really face, you know, body painting. And I always wonder, what would drive somebody to paint their head to their toes? Like yesterday, this basketball game, they had these guys under this one basket, and to try to mess up the players at the free throw line, they were shaving each other's heads. I mean, that's going to wild extremes for the cause of your team, right? But that's the picture here, is that these people, we who are God's, are zealous. We have this passion and this deep conviction and this commitment to this one person, Jesus Christ. We are his fan above fans upon fans. I think you call them what? Hooligans? The hooligans? The soccer fans? That's us. We're hooligans for Jesus. In the best possible way, not in the negative way. Because what are we hooligans and zealous and enthusiasts for? Good works. What are the good works? Older men, older women, younger women, younger men, self-controlled, dignified, upright, godly, yearning for righteousness, saying no to ungodliness and worldly passions and renouncing that. Why? Because this, we're connected to the source. Listen, there's no fruit when you're disconnected from the vine. The only way these good works come about is because Christ's very life by the Spirit and the Word is flowing through us as God is cultivating this fruit in us to the praise and the glory of the Father. And why does it happen? Because we're so special? Because we're so dignified in our Sunday best? Actually, I think we can do better, right? If it was that. No. For by grace are you saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not by works, because then anybody could boast. It's all by what? Grace. And who is that grace? Jesus Christ. And so he says, oh, Titus, speak these things and don't stop. In fact, verse 15 is a little weak, I think, in the ESV, honestly. And the word these things is not even in there. It just says, speak, keep on speaking. It's a command. Keep on speaking. Keep on encouraging. Keep on rebuking. With all authority. Why? Because this is the message of hope. This is the foundation for the Christian life. Christ, God's grace. And don't let anyone despise you. Don't let anybody push back on this. Why? Because there's no other hope than this. This is from the very heart of God, through Paul, to Titus, to us. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, teaching us, training us to repudiate ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, righteous, and godly lives in this present age. As we wait for the appearing of our hope, our blessed hope, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to ransom us from all lawlessness and to redeem a people who would be cleansed as his special possession, who are zealous for good work. If you're trusting in something other than Jesus, today I say, by the words of Paul, hear these words. Let them echo in your heart. Be exhorted and encouraged to what is offered, but be rebuked to hear, repent, turn, confess, find life here. And if this is yours, cling to it, rest in it, and prepare your hearts, even now, as we prepare to come to the table to close out our time together. Would you bow with me? Father, as we come now to your table, Father, we thank you and we praise you for this hope that is ours in Christ alone. Father, I pray that you might help us to see that our hope is Jesus alone. And now as we come to this table and as we take of these elements, Father, I pray that your body broken and bruised and your blood spilled out for us, we would see as utterly, amazingly wonderful.